We turn this morning to the book of Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, we're going to be reading the first four verses. We are excluding verse 5, that's going to be a little involved. This morning we'll take that up another time, so we'll read the first four verses. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth, or on sea, or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with a seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice the four angels who had given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. The grand design of this chapter, we could say, is to assure believers in Christ of their protection from the wrath of God. And if we take away nothing else from this sermon today, we want to leave with this one central controlling idea, that it is God's purpose to assure believers in Christ of their protection from the wrath of God. There's a close correlation between this chapter and the last paragraph of chapter 6. The end of chapter 6 portrayed the panic and confusion of the unsaved peoples of the earth in the face of what they regard as the arrival of the great day of God's wrath. Seized with terror, they hide themselves in the caves and rocks of the mountains, crying to the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. What a horrifying picture we have there. And their explanation is given in verse 17, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Who can stand the day of God's wrath? The implied answer, of course, is no one. Absolutely no one who is unsaved will be able to stand on that dreadful day. And yet we can say, praise be to God, the redeemed people of God, those who are in Christ, those who have known the privilege of sins forgiven, those who have by faith appropriated the salvation and security that is in Jesus Christ, will be able to stand on that great day. In fact, we have just sung concerning that reality, concerning that truth. We find as a response of sorts to the panic-stricken question at the end of verse 17, raised by the unsaved, who will be able to stand the great day of God's wrath? Chapter 7, this present chapter, assuringly makes the point that whereas the unsaved will not stand the day of God's fury, the people of God surely will. And how so? Because of their preservation and safekeeping. The question is, how will God preserve them? Verses 1 to 3 explain for us, there the Apostle John records how that he saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. And then comes this second angel, a powerful angel, giving the directive to these angels that they are not to harm any of the vegetation until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. Let's reduce to one sentence the essential idea of these three verses. And here it comes. The point is, God will not allow his elect, his redeemed people, to suffer the horror of his wrath, which is to be poured out on this ungodly, unbelieving world. Now, this passage is immensely rich in its teaching of that great truth concerning God's preservation of his elect saints amidst the tribulation that is to come upon this earth. And here we see in these verses that integral to God's preservation of his saints in the tribulation hour is the ministry of angels. Angels are repeatedly mentioned throughout the book of Revelation, as many as 6 or 7 times, suggesting how crucial they are in the fulfillment of God's program. We see, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 1, that it was an angel who made known to John the revelation concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 5, verse 2, we recall that it was a mighty angel who went about proclaiming throughout the earth, who is worthy to open the scrolls, to take the scrolls, to open the scrolls, to break its seals. In chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, John saw and heard myriads of angels in heaven worshiping and praising the Lamb. And if we were to do a systematic theology, if we were to call the various references to angels throughout the book of Revelation, we could come up with at least these lessons concerning the role of angels in God's program. Number one, angels make known the word of God to his servants. And let me hasten to say that you and I today are not to expect angels to bring the word of God to us, to reveal the word of God to us, because all that you and I need to know today is contained in this book, in the scriptures, the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you know that very well. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, fully complete, fully furnished unto all good works. But back then, angels had the role of bringing the word of God to God's servants. And the second truth we learn concerning angels in the book of Revelation is that angels worship God. Angels worship God, a reminder to us that they are not to be revered and worshipped. Now, we have people today going about worshiping angels, claiming they have seen angels. The angels have appeared to them. We are not to pray to angels. We are not to pay any kind of homage to angels. Interestingly, twice in this book of Revelation, we find it in chapters 19, verses 9 and 10, as well as chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, John records how that when he was attempting to worship an angel who was communicating with him, John tells us, I ventured to worship, and the angel, what did the angel do? The angel prohibited him. The angel stopped him. See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant with your brothers. Worship God. Twice in those references, the angel said, don't do it. Worship God. Here in verse 3, you'll notice, verse 3 of our text, you'll notice that in referring to God, notice how they refer to God. They refer to God as our God. And what that suggests is this: it indicates their own sense of subservience and loyalty to God. The fact that they themselves are not divine, they are not to be worshipped, we are not to pay any kind of homage to them. And then a third lesson we learn from the book of Revelation concerning angels is that angels have the task of executing God's judgments in the earth. They have the task of executing God's judgment in the earth. As we've come to see in chapters 8 through 10, they set in motion each successive instance of the outpouring of the wrath of God. But here in chapter 7, we see that one function of angels is that of protecting the redeemed people of God. Angels have the task, they have the function of protecting believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is consistent with the teaching we have in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, where we are told that they are all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. We have the privilege of not only being protected by the triune God, we are kept by the power of God, yes, God the Father. We are kept by the prayers of the Lord Jesus, and we are also kept by the possession, the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. We are triply protected, but here's the point. We also have, in addition to that, angelic protection. I tell you something, we are certainly well covered. We are under good coverage. And here in verse 1, John saw four angels standing at what he describes as the four corners of the earth. Now, right away, flat earth theorists will have a field day with this. They'll run and they'll say, well, see, you have it there. Scripture affirms the idea that this earth is flat. And to that we would respond, not so fast. Not so fast, because the fact is there are other passages of Scripture which likewise speak of the earth in terms of its circularity. For example, Psalm 19 and verse 6 refers to the sun's rising from the ends of the heaven and its circuit to the ends of them. Isaiah 40 verse 22 portrays the Lord sitting above the circle of the earth. And what you and I need to understand, this is very important. This might sound like somewhat of an aside that is not very important, but here is a piece of apologetic information, because very often critics will attack us, they will come against us on this very point that the Bible is not in line with science. And the thing we need to point out to them, beloved, is this, that the Bible is not a science book. The Bible does not pretend to speak consistently in terms of scientific exactness. The thing we need to realize is that oftentimes when the writers of Scripture make pronouncements regarding the physical phenomena in the world, their aim is not scientific precision. Rather, they are chiefly describing things as they appear to the natural eye. So when John speaks of the four corners of the earth, his intent is not to establish that the earth is flat. No, that's not his point. Rather, it is a way of speaking of every part of the earth. The four corners of the earth is a way of referring to what we today refer to as the four cardinal points: north, south, east, and west. So in other words, what John is saying here is that they were positioned throughout the earth, north, east, west, four angels holding back the four winds of the earth. We have here in verse 1 a reference to the medium God will use in the execution of his judgment on the earth. Four winds. These may not, or they might well be, they might be as well as they may not be actual literal winds. In fact, some commentators believe that these four winds are related to the four horsemen we considered back in chapter 6, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. In any event, winds in Scripture are sometimes symbolic of divine judgment, God's activity in judgment. For example, Exodus chapter 10, verse 13, you'll recall that as part of his judgment on Egypt, as part of the wrath of God on Egypt, the Bible tells us that he caused an east wind to bring locusts on the land. We find as well in Exodus 14, verse 21, that God used a strong east wind to turn the Red Sea into dry land so as to give Israel a clear passage to flee from the Egyptian army. And then we find as well in Jeremiah chapter 49 and verse 36, God threatened the destruction of Elam through the four winds from the four corners of the earth. So what we have here, as we read of these angels standing at the four points of the earth, north, east, and west, covering the entire earth, holding back the winds, we are not to see the winds as necessarily physical, literal winds. In other words, these winds are symbolic of divine judgment. Now, these angels mentioned in verse 1 are portrayed as standing, holding the four winds, which are to wreak havoc on the earth by way of divine judgment, great, massive destruction that is to come on the earth. As we see in verse 3, their assigned purpose is to protect the people of God. is to preserve them from being harmed by the divine catastrophic judgments that are soon to occur. In short, their purpose, the purpose of their restraining activity is to ensure that God's people do not suffer, as we said earlier, the wrath of God that is to be poured out on the earth. And suggested by the participles, standing, holding is a sustained, ongoing activity on the part of these angels to restrain, to hold back these destructive forces of God's wrath. In other words, not until God says go will they go. Why? Because God has a plan and purpose for his redeemed people. And indeed, here we are reminded that even inanimate forces, even lifeless forces of creation are at the beck and call of God to do his will. Inanimate forces obey him. They are ever ready to effect his purpose of judgment, to function as his agents of wrath and destruction upon sinful, unrepentant humanity. Remember back in the Old Testament, God used the force of nature. He used the flood. He used, back in the time of Abraham and Lot, he used fire and brimstone. And the Word of God tells us that one of these days, God is going to use fire for the destruction, the recreation of this earth. So in light of the beginning stages of the destruction of an evil, ungodly world, as seen in chapter 6, 12 through 7, and all the horrors that are to follow the breaking of the seventh seal, which will in turn usher in the seven trumpet judgments, here in chapter 7, the spotlight is turned on the people of God. And as we said, we keep emphasizing this, the overarching purpose of this chapter is to assure the people of God that in light of the impending destruction, the havoc, the mayhem that will be unleashed on the earth, they are safe and secure, preserved by God. Now the thrust of verses 2 and 3, the thrust of verses 2 and 3 is that ever before God moves in the final destruction of the ungodly world, he sees to the sealing of his people. We read in verses 2 and 3, then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until, here it comes, we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. Now, what is this sealing that John is talking about here? What is the significance of this seal? Well, in the days of the Apostle John, when someone wanted to affirm ownership of something or to protect some piece of property, they would use a seal to mark it. The seal spoke of what? Ownership. The seal spoke of protection. When a person wanted to protect a document, that person would seal that document, put his seal to it, and so it could not be tampered with effectively. A seal then signified, as we said, not only ownership but protection. And here we see in verse 3, the servants of God, that is the redeemed people of God, receives from the angel, of course, God directing them, they receive a seal on their foreheads. Now, I will tell you this, and I think we know what that seal consists of. That seal is going to make an imprint of something. What in the world does this seal imprint on the foreheads of God's people? And I tell you what I think it is. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1 speaks of this very seal on their foreheads, and we are told in what it consists. We are told there that it consists of the name of God and the name of the Lamb. underscoring this very point we have made, that they belong to God, they indeed belong to God, that they are indeed the servants of God. Look at verse 9, to seal the servants of God or the slaves of God. In other words, they belong to him. So God says to the angel, he says, listen, put a mark on them. Put a mark of ownership on them. I own them. Put a mark of protection on them. I will protect them. And this seal underscores the fact that their identity is defined by their relationship to God and to the Lamb by whom they were saved. Let me ask you this morning, we have said this and suggested this time and again, in what do you see your identity? Let me say this, your identity is not wrapped up in your nationality, it's not wrapped up in your ethnicity, it's not wrapped up in what you have. Your identity as a believer in Christ, my identity as a believer in Christ, is essentially wrapped up in our relationship to God and His Christ. And the big question at the end of the day is not what you have, it's not what you know, it is who you know and who knows you. And the question is, are you bearing the mark of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you marking, are you bearing in your life evidence that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? And I tell you something, here's what the Word of God says. 1 Timothy 2 verse 9, the Lord knows those who are His. We look around in a congregation like this morning and we take it for granted that those who profess faith in Christ belong to Him, that everyone who in this auditorium professes faith in Christ belongs to Him. But here's the point, here's the sad thing, it might not necessarily be so. Because as we said, we have said time and again, it's possible to be a member of a church. It's possible, very much possible, to be baptized, to be a member of a church, and yet not be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's possible to have one's name on a church roll and not have one's name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Here's a question this morning. First of all, do you know Christ as Savior? And secondly, does He know you? Are you bearing in your life His mark? What are the evidences in your life that you bear the name of Christ, that you bear His character? Now, a puzzling issue we have to resolve this morning, in these final closing moments of this message this morning, is this. It's a puzzling question. Ready? And the question is this. If God's people are sealed, that is, if they're protected by God during the tribulation, what exactly does that protection mean? Think of that for a moment. If God's people are sealed, if that seal marks not only ownership but protection, if these angels mark those servants of God, if those angels put the seal of God on God's redeemed people, then what exactly does that protection mean? Especially when we think of such passages as Revelation chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. Verses 6 through 10, chapter 6, verse 9 to verses 9 through 11. Remember, we studied that passage some time ago in which, remember this, the martyred saints under the altar are crying out to God as to how long it will be before their blood is avenged on the dwellers on the earth. And what was the response that came to them? The response was this. They were told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. Here it comes, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. How about the sealing of the people of God in relation to Revelation 13 and verse 7, which tells us that the beast was allowed, here it comes, was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. We read this morning Revelation chapter 17, and if you notice verse 6, the beast not only harasses but kills the people of God. How do we square that with the fact that God's people are sealed during the tribulation? And the way to reconcile this, I suggest, is to consider the sealing and protection of the saints within the context, the overall context of what Scripture teaches regarding the suffering of God's people. Let me say this, there's a common notion today, it's popularly taught today, that the church will not go through this time. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic in my teaching. I know, we said this morning in Sunday school, we make mistakes, we don't have a handle on all the truth, but let me suggest to you that when you study the book of Revelation, the suggestion is there that the church could go through the tribulation. Among the things suggested in Scripture then, concerning the suffering of God's people, concerning their being persecuted for righteousness, for the sake of Christ, is this, that suffering is not the worst of what a Christian could ever experience. That is clearly suggested throughout Scripture. Suffering is not the worst experience that could ever befall a child of God. And how so? Indeed, Scripture asserts most powerfully, most forcefully, that God uses suffering, the suffering of his people, as their pathway to glory. God uses the suffering of his people as pathway to glory. Romans chapter 8, verse 8, Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18 tells us, "For light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far exceeding weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are present, but at the things that are to come." Scripture teaches, secondly, that even the most intense suffering cannot separate the believer from Christ. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. He says, "What shall separate us from the love of Christ?" He lists a litany of potential candidates. He says, "Shall tribulation," that is hardships, "or distress, or nakedness, or peril?" And then he puts the one that perhaps most, if not all of us, dread, he says, "or sword." And Paul says, "No, in all these things, we are super conquerors through him who loved us." And he concludes by saying that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. Suffering, the word of God teaches, is not the worst that any Christian could ever experience. Why? Because suffering is God's designated pathway to glory. Secondly, because even the most intense suffering cannot separate the believer from the love of Christ. But Scripture teaches, thirdly, that it is never, and here it comes, here's a sobering thought this morning we must come to grips with as Christians. The thought is this, that it is never always the will of God to deliver us from suffering, but to strengthen and sustain us in the midst of suffering. It is never always the will of God to get us out of suffering. There's a popular idea today that the child of God is not to know anything of suffering. As long as we are serving God, God will protect us. But what does that mean? Daniel 3, 17 and 18, remember? Daniel's brethren were faced with the threat of being thrown into the fire, the raging fire. They were given an opportunity to recant their faith, their allegiance to the Lord. And what was their response? They said, "Listen, O king." First of all, notice they were very respectful. "Live forever. We will not worry ourselves about this matter. For here it comes. For our God whom we serve is able to deliver us." But notice what they go on to say. "But even if he doesn't deliver us, we will not bow." What's the idea there? They recognize that it might not be God's will to deliver them. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9. You remember that account? Paul with the thorn in the flesh. Paul says, for 3 times I prayed that this thing might be removed from me. And he prayed, he prayed, he prayed. And what happened? Did God remove the thorn? No. But God did answer him. God said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And what was Paul's response? Most gladly then, I'll bear my infirmities, for when I'm weak, then am I strong in the Lord. In Mark 10, 29, 30, and these scriptures that we are mentioning this morning are critical. In Mark 10, 29, 30, our Lord Jesus promised certain rewards, certain returns for faithful service to him. You remember what he said? There's no one who has followed me in this life who will not receive this, that, and the other. And notice what he does. He throws into the whole deal. He throws into the whole package what? Persecution. He says, yes, with persecution. And so in the light of such and other related scriptures, we gather that this seal on God's people, here it comes this morning. Here's the point I'm suggesting to you. This seal on God's saints, this seal on God's people does not mean that they'll be exempt from tribulation, from even the most intense suffering. It doesn't mean that. What it does mean is that because God lays claim on them as his own, because they have the stamp of God's possession, because they have the stamp of God's protection, he will see to the preservation of their souls to life everlasting, which at the end of the day is a far greater worth than physical life. In connection with the sealing of the servants of God recorded here in our text, one commentator, and I found him to be very helpful in this regard. He says this, quote, "The saints are protected from the wrath of God, but are not protected from the wrath of the beast." The saints are protected from the wrath of God, but are not protected from the wrath of the beast. They will not suffer from the seals, trumpets, and bowls, but will suffer from the persecution of the earth dwellers. Now, you're going to have to indulge me a bit, because I could not have said it like this. And I wanted to hear what another commentator says. Very, very important. And we're drawing to a close. Here's what he says. It is crucial that the reader understands this protection that is granted the people of God. John does not envision literal physical protection for the faithful. As the scene of the martyrs under the altar indicates, John expects that fidelity to the cause of Christ may cost a person his or her life. In fact, in typical apocalyptic fashion, John expects persecution of the faithful to become even more severe during the last days. John has no special rapture theology whereby the faithful are exempt from the pains and sufferings of the world. The Lamb who conquers is victorious through the path of suffering. The way of the Lamb is the way of the cross. Those who would be faithful to the Lamb cannot expect that their treatment should be any better than his. No, the protection afforded the faithful is spiritual protection. In spite of what happens, the people of God are secure in the arms of God. And he cites another writer who says this, "Faithful Christians are preserved through, not from, the great persecution that is about to be unleashed upon them," end quote. So here is something we need to consider, beloved. Could we face a wave of unprecedented persecution that syncs with what the book of Revelation is talking about? I'm going to say humbly, as best as I can, yes, possibly. The pattern we have in Scripture is that God preserves his people even in the midst of judgment. Remember back when he rained judgment on Egypt through all the plagues? What was happening to his people all the time? They were protected. Psalm 91, there will no evil befall you. 10,000 will fall at your side. All the enemies will be around you. And I'm paraphrasing, he says, but you will not be harmed. You will not be touched. But here's the point. It's not protection from the tribulation per se, but it is, in other words, we will not be protected from persecution. The beast, in the providence of God, suggested by the word of God, will even kill some of God's people. And this should leave us with a sobering thought. Are we living in such a way that we are cultivating convictions? Are we living in such a way that should we be faced with a wave of horrific persecution where we are called to pay the ultimate price, would we go all the way with Christ? I challenge my own life this morning. And we need to consider that. What is the quality of our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we standing up for him in the little things, the daily little so-called trivial areas of our lives, which in reality there are no trivial areas? Are we making the kinds of decisions which show that consistently we are taking sides with Jesus and we are not cowering and buckling before an ungodly world? No wonder our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Let's close with some practical lessons we can take away from this passage. And here it comes. You know the very first point we're going to make this morning. The first point of application of lesson is this. The eternal salvation of God's people is absolutely secure regardless of the temporal harm that might befall them. The eternal salvation of God's people is absolutely secure regardless of any temporal physical harm that might befall them. From our text, then, we're reminded of a comforting, assuring truth that God is determined and will ever see to the security and preservation, final salvation of his redeemed elect people. That he will let no undue harm befall them, that he will allow nothing to frustrate his work of securing them, preserving them, and ultimately bringing them to glory. He will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And so as we as God's people, beloved, encourage us this morning as those in Jesus Christ who are saved, we have nothing to fear when it comes to the coming wrath of God on this world. Why? Because Colossians chapter 3 verse 3 tells us expressly that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. The body they may kill, but they cannot destroy our souls. Why? Because we are secured eternally in God. Do you know Christ as Savior this morning? Do you know that if you should die, you would be prepared to meet him? Or do you know that if he should appear at this moment, you would be ready to face him? On what basis is your confidence that you're going to meet him? Is it your religiosity, your church membership, the fact that you are dutiful in religious observances? None of these things will enable us to stand on that day, on that awful day. It is only as we are covered in Jesus Christ through simple faith and trust in him that if you will confess with your mouth, Romans 10 verses 9 and 10, the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is not of good works, lest any man should boast. You're trusting in your good works, you're on shaky grounds. That is a worthless refuge. We thank your Father for your word. We thank you for the great assurance we have of protection from the wrath of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to treasure this great salvation, and help us, Lord, that daily we would strive by your grace, by your power, to so live, to develop convictions, so that in the end we would be found standing against the wind of adversity, should they come. We pray for any who might not be saved. We pray that these words this morning would penetrate the depths of their souls, and that they would have no peace until they have found the peace of God through faith in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.